We are back in the Gospel of John. I can't explain to you how excited I am for that. There's lots of new people, so let me explain what's been going on. For those who don't know, we took a break from the Gospel of John for the summer and spent time in the Psalms this summer, which is a joyful time. And last month, for the month of October, we went through a series on the vision and mission of our church, which I hope it was helpful and encouraging for you, but now we're back. This is the regular way of preaching here at City Bible Church. We work through a book from beginning to end. We go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And my aim as the primary teacher here, and for those, for anyone who we invite to preach here, whether from outside or from within, our aim is to expose the text. You see, the church gathers around God's word to understand God's words, not mine, not my thoughts. That doesn't matter so much. Now, most of you weren't here when we started, which is a bit shocking still for us. We just started a few months ago. And so for me to say that most of you weren't here when we started is just a testimony to what God is doing in our midst. And so it's exciting, but yet I realize that it's important for us to start off with the briefest of summaries. And so in the beginning was the word, and no, I'm just joking, we're not going to go much more brief than that. Now, if you wanted to catch up on the sermon series, they have been recorded. You can find that online at our website, and you can do that. But again, for a brief summary, the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. We know that he also wrote 1, 2, and 3 Johns, as well as the book of Revelation. Now, this Gospel, as the other Gospels, are a record of Jesus' ministry while he was here on earth. And so it's a historical book, but one thing that sets John apart from the other Gospels is that this is very much an evangelistic book. At the end of the book of John, in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John gives the purpose statement of his writing this book. Let me read that for us. He writes, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so I titled this series, going through the Gospel of John, Seeing Jesus, because that's our hope. That's my hope for us as a church. For those who don't know who Jesus is, they would see him as he is, as he's revealed himself, to see him as the Son of God. And that for those who don't know Jesus, they would see him. And for those who know him, that we would love him and know him all the more. That we would see his love and grace and power. That we would love him and worship him more and more. Now, what's interesting is by putting the purpose statement at the end of the book, as we were going through the gospel, we noted that John had an intention that his book would be read multiple times. Right? You get to the end of the book and then you realize this is the purpose. I might have missed that the first time through. So he did that on purpose so that you would read it multiple times. And so the reader, you and I, would be helped to go back and read it again and again. I don't know if you noticed when I read the scripture in John chapter 20, John wrote that Jesus performed many other signs. That's a key word for us. John never refers to the miracles of Jesus as miracles, but he refers to them as signs. Now, the reason he does this is because signs point to something, right? When you're on your way to McDonald's and you see a sign on the road, you haven't arrived when you see that sign, but the sign is telling you where to go, right? The sign is pointing to something. And so John recorded these signs specifically so that we would see and consider who Jesus is, that we would see their significance. And you think about the spelling of that, their significance. Now, Jesus' first sign was recorded in John chapter 2, where he turned water into wine. Jesus showed that he had power over time through this miracle. He created fine wine in an instant. We also saw that in Jesus' work that he is showing that Jesus offers something greater than ever has been offered. What Jesus offers is greater. This was the purpose of that first sign. Then we had two conversations, right? We had the conversation with Nicodemus and then the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and these reveal the need of a person to be born again. Conversation with Nicodemus, that a person must be born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. And that God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And then that brings us up to John chapter 4, where we left off in May, I guess it must have been. We started early, summer a bit early here at City Bible Church. But the second sign was the healing of an official's son. And through that sign, we saw that Jesus not only has power over time, but also has power over space. He healed a dying boy instantly, who was a 2 days walk away. Through that story, we're also given a beautiful picture of belief, right? When that official said, you don't have to come, just speak the word. Now, in chapter 5, we're going to take a look at our third sign. Now, John no longer numbers them. He numbers just the first two, but we can see that this is the third sign, which is the healing of a lame man. Now, the summary of this chapter, which we're going to take a look at over the next 3 weeks, is pretty simple and easy to understand. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he heals a lame man. The word lame means that a person can't walk. And so the Jews, which John refers to multiple times, he's referring to the religious leaders. These Jews come after Jesus because he did this miracle on the Sabbath. And that's our passage for today. Chapter 5 continues, and what we see is Jesus' explanation of why he has the right to work on the Sabbath. And then the testimony to show that his words and works are true. So the account is straightforward. There's not a whole lot for us to consider, but yet in our text this morning, we have what I've titled a clear portrait of humanity. We have a portrait of humanity. Now, for those who are in their 20s and below, a portrait is kind of like an ancient selfie. Okay? Everyone knows the word portrait. We don't use it much in our language, but it's a picture. No offense to anyone who's younger than me. What we're going to see is that this is true not only of this lame man or humanity at that time, but really this is true of humanity of every generation. That there is an emptiness, a brokenness, and a deep hurt. We all experience these things. Some of you here this morning are broken. You're empty. That's why you're here this morning. My prayer has been that you will see, and that we all will see, that Jesus alone can heal our brokenness. And so that, would you pray with me as we begin in the text? Father God, we pray that you give us ears to hear your voice this morning, eyes to see you, Father God, a mind to understand, Lord, a heart to receive. Father, do the work that only you can do through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the text, we find three sets of people or three characters. And kind of our outline this morning will be to focus on each one of these characters this morning. First, we have the lame man who represents the human condition. The lame man represents the human condition. Then we'll have the Jews who give us a glimpse of the hopelessness of religion. And then we'll take a look at how Jesus responds to the two. Let's look to verses 2 and 3. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades or five pillars. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, John doesn't tell us how many this large number is and what it represents. It could be dozens. It could be hundreds. Either way, the imagery is clear that there are many people who are disabled and they're gathered all together, and their condition leaves them helpless and hopeless. The story narrows down to one man who is lame, and likely he was what we would call a paraplegic, right? So he's paralyzed from the waist down, and he had this ailing condition for 38 years. Think about it with me. What that means? Most of his life, he was unable to walk. If he wasn't carried from place to place, that means he crawled using just his arms, dragged himself around town, around the city. He must have been filthy, right? He surely would have had an awful hygiene, unable to care for himself, and for such a long time, who would care for someone for that long? He couldn't work, and so he probably begged and ate the food that was given to him. He wasn't healthy physically. It seems also that he was hardened by this hard life, which is not something that we could, it's not something we can understand, right? We understand why he would be hardened. We see that in his response to Jesus when he asked, do you want to be made well? He says, there's no one to put me in the pool. He complains, he's hardened, he realizes there's no people who care for him. Look with me to verse 14. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Now, what could be worse than being paralyzed and lame, unable to walk for 38 years? Clearly, and again, we can't dig in fully into the text in every aspect, but it seems that Jesus is referring to sin's ultimate consequence. What's worse than being lame for 38 years is that sin that leads to eternal death. And from verse 14, we can see that his disability seems to have been a direct result of sin in his life. So as we think of this portrait of humanity, of the human condition, we see a hardened and filthy, paralyzed man who's living with the consequences of sin in his life. Direct consequences, let me clarify. Now, the Bible is clear, and we see Jesus even addressing this, that ailments and troubles, they don't have to be connected to a specific sin. We know that we live in a broken world that has been broken because of sin. And so lots of time there's just effects that are that generally affect all of us. We have the example of the blind man in John chapter 9, which we'll get to sometime next year. I think it's going to be in May, if I remember correctly. We can also look to the life of Job, whose troubles were not connected to the sin in his life, even though his friends were certain that they were, right? You must have done something. And yet, in our text this morning, we see that this doesn't mean that sin doesn't directly lead to sickness and to troubles. In this case, that's the most natural reading of his condition, that it was due to sin. What the sin was, we don't know. Clearly, Jesus knew, and the person knew as well, right? This man knew. It's been said that sometimes God punishes the body for the offenses of the soul. And it seems that that's maybe what we have here. That's what's going on. Okay, so let's step back for a minute and see how his condition speaks to the human condition. We can term this, or the term that's used here is total inability. Total inability. We as humans are totally and completely unable to help ourselves. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to fix or better our spiritually dead condition. And people have tried to describe the human condition as someone who's drowning in water. Some of you might have heard this example before. If someone doesn't help them, they're surely going to drown. That's not how the Bible describes the human condition. If we want to stick with that imagery, the Bible says that we're not drowning, but that we are drowned. That we're at the deepest part of the ocean, dead, rotten. For thousands of years, we've been in that condition. We're not dying. We don't need help with our mostly okay lives. We need life. We are dead. We're just like this man who can't do what he thinks he needs to do to help himself. What he thinks is wrong, right? He wants to go into this pool, and we'll consider that. But he can't even do that thing. He's totally helpless. Listen to his words in verse 7, and they're true on several levels. He says, sir, the disabled man answered, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Jesus asks if he wants to get better, and he responds and says, He has no one. This is really sad. It's very lonely not to have anyone that can help you. And friends, this is true for all of us. There's no one on earth that could help us and could save us from our brokenness and our sin. And that's why Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven. Now, what do you think of Jesus' question to this lame man? Do you want to get well? Doesn't it almost seem silly to ask a sick person if they want to get better? But could it be that some people prefer their brokenness? Could it be that for some it's easier to have a reason to complain than to live an honest life? Do people grow comfortable in their brokenness and their shame and their sin to the point that their identity, that becomes their identity, that they're now afraid of anything that's new? I think that could be true for many. There's a lot that we could consider about this man and to use him as a mirror into our lives and into humanity. Think of his ungratefulness. I kind of had to read this a few times to kind of see that. But he's healed, right? He's undeservingly chosen to be healed, and yet he doesn't say thank you. That's highlighted in another place, right? Through the Gospels, we see that only one returned after Jesus healed them. He doesn't even get the name of the man who healed him. When he's confronted, he shifts the blame. Someone else told me to do this. It wasn't me. When he discovers the name of his healer, he doesn't bow down and worship him. He doesn't say thank you. He runs to the religious rulers, to the religious authority, and he reports Jesus to them. I found the name of the man that you're asking me about. I think this shows us what's been titled or kind of summarized or explained as a fear of man, right? That he needs the approval of people who sadly couldn't care less about him. We are broken. We are sinful. The second aspect of humanity that our text reveals is the hopelessness of religion. The hopelessness of religion. And I'm using the word religion to describe institutionalized faiths, right? Institutionalized beliefs. We can all think of religions, the major religions, but also really any sort of belief in a higher power. And with that kind of definition, nearly the entire world would fit into this category, right? And we can actually begin with a lame man even before we get to the religious leaders to consider the hopelessness of religion. We know that he was a Jew because we saw that he went to the temple. But this belief about healing water doesn't have anything to do with Judaism. I don't know if you've noticed it. We didn't mention it in the bulletin, but there's a little note on the bottom of your Bibles, or most Bibles, that the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 have been taken out. Everyone's looking at me like I took them out. I didn't take those verses out. But the reason they were taken out is because the most accurate and the earliest texts show that sentence was likely added later as kind of an editor's note to explain this stirring water. Now, on a side note, if the fact that the Bible can be edited in this way concerns you, don't be concerned. If anything, this should prove the strength of textual criticism and the strength of biblical authenticity. They would say this wasn't part of the original text because we have a multitude of the original and the earliest documents of the text. So don't worry about that. But the verse was removed, said that the disabled waited for the moving water because it was believed that an angel caused the water to be stirred. And so the understanding was the first person to go into these pools, once the water bubbled or stirred around, they would be healed. Now, the likely cause of this stirring water was that a natural spring flowed into these pools, right? And sometimes there's kind of an overflow. And so maybe rush of minerals in this fresh water made someone feel better, and so the myth began. Now, I don't want to explain away or try to say that God can't and doesn't work supernaturally. Obviously, he does. It's just that in this case, as you look at the history, it likely wasn't God's working. Picture with me this area again that's filled with hurting people who are looking to a lie while Jesus is standing right there in their midst. Jesus was there at the pools, but no one looked to him. How often do we look to our own chosen ways and to him who said, I am the way? Superstitions and mysticisms that come out of religions are very dangerous. And so often they're heartbreaking. There are so many examples of this. Every religion has a sect or parts of it that's superstitious or mystic. But what comes to my mind is the Catholic Church because they're filled with them. Climb this mountain, visit this site, say this prayer. There's a holy site in Rome that claims to have the stairs from Pontius Pilate's palace, which were the stairs that Jesus must have ascended and climbed and walked up before his trial. Now Helena, who's Constantine's mother, brought these from Jerusalem to Rome. It became sort of a shrine, a place of pilgrimage. And it's believed that if you crawl up these 28 steps on your knees while praying, that you will receive healing. Or maybe these will count towards indulgences or even rescue people from purgatory. So many people hope in hopeless things. On this topic of superstitions and mysticism, let me say this. Vague spirituality is the biggest lie and is incredibly dangerous. What vague spirituality does is it serves you yourself in a divine way. What you believe becomes your scripture. What you believe becomes your truth. And anything that doesn't feel good is avoided. Friends, beware of this. I've seen this to be most deceptive when it has just enough hints or flavors of Christianity to make you think that what you believe is the Christian faith. Friends, you worshiping yourself while dishonoring God is not Christianity. Do you see the brokenness in our nature? Do you see how helpless we are, how easily we can stray? We are in a pitiful place. Now let's look at the Jews. And again, John's writing the Jews. He's not talking about all of Israel, all the Jews at that time. He's speaking specifically of the religious leaders, the religious authority. And so let's look to them and see how they found a way to worship themselves through institutionalized religion. Look with me to the text, verses 8 through the end. Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. And instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, that day was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. And he replied, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man who told you pick up your mat and walk, they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Then the man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. We have here an account of a man who was miraculously healed. He hadn't walked in 38 years. He just got up and started to walk, which is incredible if you think of the medical condition that he was in. If I've sat down too long, I have a hard time getting up and walking, right? On an airplane, you stretch because your legs stop working. 38 years, he gets up, he picks up his mat, which is light, it's straw. He didn't pick up like a bed. But their concern, these Jews, the religious leaders, is that he shouldn't be carrying his mat. Do you see the brokenness in this? There was a real sickness in the religious system of that day, and really of every day. They then hear of a healer, and they want to confront him because he instructed the man to pick up his mat, and because he did this miracle on the Sabbath. They weren't looking for someone to honor, though they should have, right? As religious leaders, they were looking for someone to blame. What they should have seen is that this miracle, this healing of this lame man, was something prophesied of their Messiah, the one that they have been looking for and waiting for. But why were they upset? Did Jesus break the Sabbath law? Did this man break the Sabbath law as they said that they did? The short answer is no. Let's explain that. The law, which was first given in the Ten Commandments, is that the Sabbath day should be kept holy. Now, we know that this was demonstrated. Actually, this is the oldest of the laws because God rested in creation on the seventh day. A person keeps the day holy by not working because, again, God gave us that as an example. And so, according to the law of the Old Testament, carrying the mat doesn't break the law. Well, I guess there's an exception of how that law could be broken or this act could break the law. If your job was carrying mats all day long back and forth, then you probably shouldn't do that on your day off. But that's not the case here, right? What was broken was the tradition of the elders. Their pride. Over time, the religious leaders, looking at the Ten Commandments and others, they specifically with this one, they came up with 39 classes of work which were to be kept, which were to be followed to the letter of the law, as they would say. You see, for many, religion is self-serving. The Jews interpreted the law and God's word in a way that would benefit them and allow them to control others. Some people hate rules and laws, but let me tell you, there's some people who love them. They love to keep them. They want more rules because it's an easy way to appear godly, right? It's an easy way to show yourself as holy. Some of you might have heard me say this before as I share my testimony, that I believe that God saved me from my good works. Oh, how much I love to follow rules. And I find success and accomplishment in that. Do this, don't do that. Great. I'm good for today. To show just how out of context and silly the Sabbath law went, there's this story as I was studying and preparing this morning that comes from recent history. It's about an Orthodox neighborhood down in the country that shall not be named. There was an apartment that caught on fire on the Sabbath day. And the people weren't sure if they were allowed to put the fire out. This is a true story, documented, it's in the paper. They didn't know if they were allowed to put out the fire. They weren't allowed to use their phones because it was a Sabbath. So they went to the rabbis and they asked, what do we do in this situation? It took the rabbis 30 minutes to decide that it was okay for them to put out the fire. And by that time, two other apartments burned down. Is that what God said when he said, keep the Sabbath day holy? Was that the purpose of the law? Surely not. It's ridiculous. This is so far from the purpose of the Sabbath law. And here in a minute, we'll consider the purpose as we look at Jesus' response. What we have here in these Jews are an example of the brokenness of religion. They're the leaders and the keepers of the law, and they miss the point completely. What hope do the rest of us have, right? They didn't care about the healed person. They cared that their position was violated. These leaders had the opportunity to see Jesus, the Messiah that they had longed for since the beginning of time, but they were blinded by their ego and arrogance and pride. They couldn't see their God who came down in the flesh because they couldn't look past themselves. Listen to these words by D.A. Carson. The Jews hear of the wonderful healing and of the formal breach of their code and are only interested in the latter. They think they see what is important, but in religious matters, there are none so blind as those who are always certain that they see. This is a warning for us. Now let's go to the final section and look at Jesus and his response to these two peoples, these two categories of people. Notice what Jesus does when he comes to the big city. It's not what I do when I go to a big city. Usually I look for the highest rated restaurant in town. That's a straight shot there. That's not what Jesus did. Now then again, there was no Yelp or Zomato and all those things back then. But that his motive wasn't to interact with the rulers and the high people of the day. He doesn't go to the palaces, but he goes to where the people are hurting. He went to Bethesda, which was filled with totally helpless people. And of the many, he chooses one lame man to heal. There is nothing special or significant about him. There's definitely nothing within him that made him worthy to be chosen, but Jesus chose him. And in this act, we can see God's grace and sovereign choice in choosing us and choosing his people. He speaks to the man, "Get up." Jesus wasn't afraid of the hardness of this man. He wasn't concerned by the seemingly difficult situation and the condition that he was in. Jesus is God. He is powerful and he can change your whole life with just a word, just as he did with this man. The human condition and predicament isn't something that worries Jesus. It's why he came. And with just two words, he shows his power over our condition. And if we think of the significance, right, what was the purpose of John recording this sign? I think it's twofold. But one, we see Jesus display the power of his word. Jesus displays the power of his word. And later in this chapter, we'll develop this more as we see that he has power to call people from death to life. Now, after telling the man to get up, he tells him to pick up his mat and walk. He could have just let it be, right? He could have just said, "Get up." But why did he say that second phrase? We see two reasons for the second statement, for the second command of Jesus. You see, the first 38 years of being lame shows us and everyone how desperate and serious this man's condition was. And so carrying the mat and walking prove the completeness of the healing. He wasn't partially healed. It wasn't just some excitement at the moment, but he was completely healed. Jesus wanted people to know that. But it also seems that Jesus meant to invoke these conversations that are going to follow with the religious leaders so that he could address the religious system and so that he could reveal who he is. As we read the Gospels on the life of Jesus, it seems that Jesus stands against human rituals and practices when they come against God. And friends, this is something we have to be careful in our lives and in our life as a church. Our differences and our cultural backgrounds, as I've shared a bit during our vision and mission, our God-given experiences, these all can be so good and so beneficial to the life of the church. But only if they have the right place. Too often we put our own cultures, our own backgrounds, our own experiences above Christ and above the gospel, before the gospel. And so we must relate to one another according to the gospel first and always. Before our own cultures, we must, my prayer for us is that we would have a gospel culture. I said this before, but let me say it again. Jesus did not break the Sabbath law. He actually fulfilled what the Sabbath is meant to be. Sabbath is about God's rest and God's people resting with God. And because of our spiritual deadness, because of our human condition, we cannot be at peace with God. And so we can't experience true rest apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we are under God's wrath and under his condemnation. And apart from the work of Christ, apart from his perfect life, from his death, from his resurrection, from his ascension, apart from those things, we can never have rest. But as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, for those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Jesus' work brings peace and rest. John wants us to see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is revealing not only that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, but he himself is true Sabbath. Friends, turn from your ways and look to Jesus. Don't get caught up with a thought about his sovereign choice in salvation. Don't worry whether you've been chosen or not chosen. The scriptures are clear that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if you call on the name of the Lord, then you have been chosen. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be careful. Let's be careful what kind of Christianity we say that we follow. Let's not invent our own religions, ways that we can serve ourselves, but look to Christ and look to his word. Let's look to Jesus to purify us. Let's look to Jesus to heal our brokenness. Let's look to Jesus when we're tired and we need rest. Because Jesus alone can offer us true rest. Amen? Church, let's pray. Oh God, how gracious and merciful and patient and loving you have been with us. Father, I pray that for those of us who have not yet seen, for anyone here that has not yet seen their true condition, that they think that they're all right without you, Father, break them. Break that wrong belief. Father, draw them to you. May they see Christ, see his beauty, see that he is the Son of God. Father, as I prayed in the beginning, do the work that only you can do. And Father, we need you to continue to build this church. Lord, purify us and conform us, Lord, into the image of your Son, that we may be a people who follow you, who know you, who love you, that others will see that in our lives. Father, we thank you for the rest that you offer. We thank you for the rest that you've given us even now in your word and in the fellowship of your people. Father, be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.